Sam, thank you very much. Please do keep Acts chapter 13 open. We're going to be zooming in particularly on Paul's sermon there. It's a big, long passage, so we can't get all the detail, but we can get some of the important gist of it. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us, whether it's a long passage or a short passage. We need the work of the Spirit to help us take it in, so I'm going to pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear again the good news of your Son, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to receive it. Help us to understand where we don't quite get things. Help us to be willing to take on what you say about us, what you proclaim to us, that we might find not merely information but life itself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you summarise the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? When I was going through the ordination process with our denomination, and actually I think when I was interviewing for the position of minister here, the forms I filled in I think had exactly that sort of question on it. What is the gospel? It's something in student group in previous terms we've spent some time on discussing what it is and how you might express it to somebody if they were asking. And really, it's a very important question, maybe particularly if you're coming to the Christian faith for the first time. What is it all about? But also, actually, as you go through the Christian life, to make sure that you're not sort of veering off in another direction, what are the heart of things? And I guess it's likely, whatever you come up with, it probably doesn't sound exactly like what we've just read in Acts chapter 13. There might have been high points which felt very familiar, but chances are there are a fair number of bits where you might not have put that in there. And yet what we have in this sermon here from Paul is the gospel. The best, in fact, the most important news that you will ever come across. Now, this sermon was mainly to a particular group of people in a particular situation, although by the end you find that actually this is news that's for everybody, and so it's expressed in a particular way, but it is the gospel just the same. And perhaps actually coming to it in a form that maybe we're not quite so familiar with, not quite so used to, can help us see fresh, again, that good news that maybe you've been a long time familiar with. Remind us of the essentials in full 4K definition, director's cut flavoured. What is the gospel? As we listen to Paul preach, we're simply going to go back over the good news of Jesus. And we're going to get to grips with it in terms of three big realities. And the first one is this. Jesus is the climax to God's grand plan. Verses 1 through 39. Jesus is the climax to God's grand plan. I've got another map for us. This one doesn't have Derby on like last week. Paul and Barnabas, they're carrying on their journey, sharing the good news of people. And they leave Paphos on Cyprus, and they go. They have a little sea journey, and they go up to the coast of what is now Turkey, in a town called Perga. And you find that John Mark, who's been helping them at this point, he decides he's going to go home to Jerusalem. And we'll find out more about that in chapter 15. But Paul and Barnabas go up to Antioch, and that's another Antioch. It's not the one we've had before in chapter 11 and 12. There were lots of Antiochs. It was sort of the Smith of the city name world back then. And so they go up to Pisidian Antioch, and they head for the city synagogue. And verse 16, they get there and they're obviously recognised in one way or another, and the synagogue officials invite them to preach. We can pull that off, thank you, Rich. And as Paul stands up, you kind of assume that, you know, he's got a reasonably Bible-literate group of people in front of him. And so as he stands up to preach, you think, well, if I were him, I'd probably be getting to Jesus and getting there pretty quick. But he doesn't. What he does is he takes them on this big tour of God's work and God's promises through the Old Testament. verse 17, he says, God chose his people. And as he promised Abraham, God turns a what was a largish family into a great nation in the nation of Egypt. And then he rescues them out of Egypt. And then verse 18, God perseveres with this people and their self-destructive and sinful ways. And then finally, verse 19, he gives them the land of Canaan. And again, he does that just as he had promised to do. And then, verse 20, God again holds his self-destructive people together during the time of the judges and then Samuel and then King Saul, even though they're constantly threatening to bust themselves apart. And finally, verse 22, he gives them the king that they have needed, David, the one who would, the one after his own heart, the one who would at least largely do his will. But then there was a promise to David. You get to verse 23, a promise of offspring. Offspring, as you work your way through the Old Testament, God says, who will reign forever. And now you get to Jesus. Except that you get to verses 24 and 25, and Paul steps us back again, and he takes us back to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes to God's people with a long history of sin and discipline. And John came and he called them to repent of their sins. He called them to get ready for God to do something dramatic. And then Paul keeps stringing it out. Verse 26, he hits this note of promise and expectation again. He calls his audience, his congregation, the sons of the family of Abraham. That is, the people who have a stake in the grand promises that God gave Abraham all the way back near the start of the Old Testament. And then you get to Jesus, but again, it's sort of strung out because we rehearse what happened to him in Jerusalem. And we rehearse it again in terms of God's work and God's promises. Verses 27 and 29, twice Paul underlines all of the things that happened to Jesus in Jerusalem were what God had said. Verse 27, they happen according to the utterances of the prophets. Verse 29, it was all that was written of him. And so you've got Jesus who died, Jesus who was buried, and Jesus who rose from death. And here is the climax, verse 32. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. I vividly remember the first time I ever saw skyscrapers in the flesh or in the concrete. I don't know how you say that. At least for me, some people I realise this won't be a big deal. For me, it was a genuinely amazing experience. I knew big buildings existed. I'd seen pictures and I'd seen them in magazines. But to actually step off a bus in my case, downtown Chicago, and be surrounded on all sides by these enormous buildings that really block out the sun for the most part, was just something else. And here, Paul helps us to have a sort of skyscraper moment when it comes to Jesus. You see, Jesus, he's not just a big deal. Jesus is not just about personal salvation. Jesus is not just God's someone to make your life better. He doesn't just come out of nowhere. He's the climax to God's grand plan stretching out across thousands of years. He wasn't some guy who managed to make his name a name for himself out in the sticks in first century Palestine. He and everything he did and everything that happened to him are really the centerpiece of God's grand plan to renew human beings and really the whole world. You see, that's what's going on with this long step back across the Old Testament. In a world turned against him and cut off from the joy of closeness with him, cursed with death, bent on self-destruction, with Abraham, God set in motion a plan to bless the whole world again. He promised to gather a people. He promised them a place to live in with his blessing. He promised to give them a king forever. And Israel had tasted those things, but it had all been taken away because they just continued to turn away and turn away and turn away from God. But God's promises are solid. God's not a quitter. And his intentions were always bigger. He had promised to bless the whole world. And Paul says to us, Jesus is the apex of that. That to come to belong to Jesus is to get caught up in something huge. To be saved, as we sometimes say, is to be caught up into something massive. Nothing less, in fact, than God's grand plan to bless a cursed world and a cursed human race. If you're new to Christian things, this is an important thing to get to grips with. Jesus is not merely someone who will improve your life a bit. He is not merely someone who can help you deal with some things that are not really right about your life at the moment. He is not only someone who offers you a change of perspective or a shift in lifestyle, that maybe a spiritual side to things that you've not had before. He certainly is those things, but if we stop there, we think much too small. Because actually, as you work your way across the Old Testament and you think with, or maybe you see with bigger biblical glasses on, our problem as people, as human beings, isn't finally a lack of satisfaction or finally some troublesome habits or finally a lack of perspective on life. It is that actually, left to ourselves, in our sin, we are cut off from God. That we are set against him and cursed and cut off from him when we were first made to enjoy his wonderful presence in his good world. And Jesus comes as the answer to all of that. You see, to come to know Jesus is to become one of God's people. To become a member of the king's family. It's to begin to know God and to enjoy him forever. It is to have a stake in everything being made new and right and whole. It is an enormous deal. And actually, this is important to keep your eyes on. Even if you are a seasoned Christian, if you've been connected to the Christian faith and church for a long, long time, because sometimes we can become a bit short-sighted or perhaps just over-familiar, forget really what Jesus has made us part of. Maybe in your own sense and your own enjoyment of your salvation, maybe just in your struggles to share the good news of Jesus with somebody else, it just doesn't feel like you're offering them much. Knowing Jesus can feel... Sometimes it can just feel very workaday, like it's not much, like it's even inconvenient, like even perhaps it's irrelevant. But as Paul walks us across the Old Testament, he wants us to step back and realize that it is nothing ordinary, that it is truly wonderful. It is, verse 32, the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. In one sense, as you walk across these steps of the Old Testament, all I want you to do is to stop and admire the view. Because Jesus is the climax to God's grand plan. And at that heart of the grand plan and of Jesus' status in it is a key event, which brings us really to the second big reality, verses 26 through 39. Second big reality, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Some years ago, there was a film made by Steven Spielberg called Catch Me If You Can. It was a sort of a biopic about a guy called Frank Abagnale Jr. He had managed during his early 20s to pass himself off as a pilot, then as a doctor, and then as a lawyer. Apparently, the flight company who he posed as working for reckoned that during his time doing that, he'd flown about a million miles and on 250 flights. Thankfully, not piloting them. He didn't know how to fly a plane. He was riding while other people piloted. But he managed to do this. He'd forged various credentials and he had the confidence to brazen things out. And so he posed as a pilot. And then he managed to spend apparently 11 months supervising, pretending to be a doctor and supervising 7 medical interns in a hospital. How you manage that for 11 months, I've no idea. But he was a man who he had to keep moving. He could never stay in one place too long because once people started to poke at his credentials, have a look at those certificates he waved around or ask a few background type questions, they began to realise that actually his credentials weren't real, that he was a fake. Now, it might be possible to hear all of Paul's claims about Jesus and to wonder really whether they amount to anything. That's great. You can walk us through the Old Testament, but does this all hold water? Wonder really whether Jesus has any real credentials. And this is what Paul zooms in on as he goes through into the next bit of his sermon. Jesus is the climax to God's grand plan, and how can you be confident about that? How have these things come about? And Paul says it is because God raised him from the dead. And again, verse 32 through 37, he walks us through a series of Old Testament quotations. And the idea is that Jesus' resurrection and his ascending to glory are the grand confirmations that Jesus is indeed God's promised king. That he certainly is the figure from David's family line who has come to bring God's blessing and God's reign forever. Verse 33, Paul quotes Psalm 2, and it's a song about God and his appointed king, back in fact from the time of David. And Paul's point with this quotation here is that Jesus' resurrection and his ascension that happens at the start of Acts are God's grand statement that this figure from the psalm has arrived, that God's king has been enthroned. And his resurrection means that he can do everything that's been promised. Verse 34, in some of Israel's darkest times, God had said that his promise of an everlasting king from David's family and all the blessings that went with that, this promise, it hadn't failed, however bad things had got. In fact, actually, verse 35, he looks back and David himself had sung in Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One, your promised King, see corruption." And Paul says, well, you know, David, he was a big name king. But verse 36, he did see corruption. Very simply, David died eventually and he was buried. And just like everybody else, his body decayed. But Jesus was raised. Jesus was enthroned in heaven. Jesus did not see corruption because he didn't stay dead. And the point is this: Jesus' resurrection establishes him as God's appointed king from David's family line. He establishes him as the one who will reign and who will bless God's people forever, just like God had said. Or we can put it a little bit more simply. You can be sure that Jesus is the climax to all God's plans and to all God's promises because he suffered and died like God said he would and because he rose from death like God said. At Jesus' resurrection, or you might say there's a package here, Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension really are the heart of everything. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is just another Frank Abagnale Jr. And there is no everything else. Which means then, as we get to grips with the good news about Jesus, we have to engage with the resurrection as a fact of history. It either happened or it didn't happen. And everything turns on it. It is Jesus' key credential as Messiah and as Saviour. If you're in the early days of getting to know Jesus, this is the fact to reckon with. The question to ask. If you don't ask anything else, ask this one. Did Jesus rise from the dead? It is there to be looked into and investigated. It is not some myth-flavoured event shrouded in the mists of time. Right from the very start, Christians have proclaimed this not as something that sort of happened in people's hearts, but as something that happened. And Christianity really always has stood or fallen on the fact of it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then actually there is no point paying any more attention to him. But if he did, then you truly will find all of God's kindness and blessing and renewal in him. There are lots of things to chew over and look into when it comes to Christianity and when it comes to the Bible. Lots of questions to get to grips with, and they are good things to do, but this is the key one. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And there is good reason to believe that he did. Paul speaks not merely as someone with a vague idea or a story that came to him by Chinese whispers. He was a man who encountered the risen and ascended Jesus firsthand. He proclaims something that he knew firsthand. And actually, even as an experienced Christian, this is something to stay zeroed in on. Resurrection is not just for Easter. It's not the springtime version of the Christmas decorations that you pull out of the loft once a year. It stands really at the very heart of our faith and our life as followers of Jesus. What is it that you can come back to when you are troubled with doubts about this or about that? What is it that assures you that whatever your troubles you're facing, they are not the last word in your life? What is it that assures you that your habits and addictions and sinful patterns of life will not finally possess you? What is it that means that you can face death without dread and without despair? What is it that guarantees that you have communion with God now and will do forever? It is the fact that Jesus was raised and that you are in him and that he speaks to the Father for you even now and that his resurrection life actually has taken hold of you and is already working its way through you. Jesus' resurrection, or you might say his death and resurrection and ascension, are really the heart of everything. It truly happens, and it mattered that it happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's now then, having got through this, that Paul takes us into the heart of the blessings that Jesus pours out on his people and reminds us really what's at stake when it comes to our response to him. Third important reality to get to grips with as we think about the gospel, verses 38 through 52. Jesus is Saviour and Judge. Now, we're a society that likes information quickly. We like to scan and swipe. We like to give it a glance and click. And we like to get to the gist. And verse 38 really is where Paul gets to that point of his sermon. These are the action points now. And he says, verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." That opening, "let it be known," Now, that's more than, I hope you acquire some information. That's a bigger statement. That's an invitation to faith, to trust, to rely on Jesus. It's a call, really, to turn to him. Because through this man, the one who died and the one who rose, and not through anyone else or anything else, he says, through this man, you can have your sins forgiven. And why does that matter? Well, you can work your way back through the Old Testament stuff that Paul has already thrown out for us. That is because it is the only way we can ever get near to God. It's the only way we can ever be with God. It's the only way we can ever enjoy life in place of death. And to go with that, he adds an additional wonderful thing. He says, it's through Jesus that we can experience freedom from the power of sin. Now, that fact that we just try as we might, we cannot stop doing wrong. The fact that try as we might, we cannot stop even wanting to do wrong. That's really why we come up with excuses for things, or why we try to redefine the boundaries for ourselves. Because we can't stop. And that's the idea then of verse 39. The Old Testament law described how to please God, the things that God's people must not do and the things that God's people must do. The difficulty was that it didn't actually change anybody on the inside. The law itself was very good, but it didn't do anything inside anyone. But the risen Jesus, well, he raises people from spiritual death. He breathes life into us so that we begin to want to please God. He breathes life into us so that we begin to be able to please God. Paul says, come and turn to him. Let it be known. But there is warning here. Because actually this wonderful news, it's not like being offered a smart meter. I get phoned about 4 times a week by our energy company at the moment. They're just desperate to give us a smart meter. It'd be really good for us, apparently. But it's one of those things, it's very important and they've got targets to meet, but in the end it's optional. Those are calls I can just swipe down on and ignore. But verse 40, Paul says, beware. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. It's a warning that comes from the Wild West days of Israel, when Israel was a complete mess. And God said through his prophets, judgment was going to come. And the point here is that that was certainly so back then, and it will be so with Jesus on a much grander scale. Jesus will come also as judge. As God's appointed king, eventually he will come again to bring this messy world to heel. And as he comes to do that, we can meet him joyfully as saviour, or we can meet him fearfully as judge. Now is not the time to switch off, Paul says, because eternal life is at stake, life with God. And actually, as much for us as it was for these people sat in that synagogue, best part of 2,000 years ago, because this starts out as a sermon to people who are mostly synagogue people, mostly people with a Jewish background and a Jewish faith who had plenty of background with God. But verse 45, you find that eventually the leaders get jealous and they start to slander Paul and Barnabas and slander their message. And so Paul says, verse 46, we're going to take this good news to the Gentiles, to all the people on the outside for whom this is brand new information. In fact, also just like God intended. In fact, to people just like us. That's why we're here today. Because in the end, the good news of this sermon was for us also. It's not like where one child goes to a party and comes back with a party bag full of sweets and their brother and sister don't get any, and maybe you kind of dole out a couple of spare sweets to the other two. This is the full lot for everybody, even the people on the outside. God's full good news, God's full blessing, God's full welcome. And those things are still there for us. The call to come and trust Jesus Christ risen, to have your sins forgiven, to be called and welcomed into the family of God's people, to begin at knowing him and enjoying him, to flee the justice of Jesus the judge. Let it be known. Beware. Jesus risen is Saviour and Judge. Only he can give you the forgiveness of your sins. Only he can free you from the hold of your sin. And we can turn to him. Paul invites us to keep walking with him. Here is the Lord's good news. Perhaps not quite in the terms that we're used to, but this is the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and life through Jesus Christ nonetheless. He is the climax to God's grand plan. He is risen from death, and he is Saviour, and he is Judge. Enjoy the view. Turn to him. And have joy and life in his name. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been gracious enough to welcome us into something that we in ourselves have no claim on. In the Old Testament, you called your people and chose them when they were uninterested in you. We have come from the outside of that history, and yet you have welcomed us into it through Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, as we hear this good news again. Help us to recognize Jesus. Help us to recognize the grand scope of what you invite us into in him, what you call us to. Give us faith and give us joy in him, we ask. And we pray in his name. Amen.